While you're being seated, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25. We're going to be considering verses 31 through 46 this morning. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. That's page 988 in your pew Bibles. Before I read, let's pray together. Gracious Father, we come now at this point in our service to the thing, the item, the portion of our liturgy that is most important of all of the things that we do on Sunday morning. And that is the reading, the expounding, and the proclamation of your word, the hearing of it, the being transformed by it, having it enlightened and illumined to us by your Holy Spirit. This is the center point of our week. There is no greater call that you have put on the life of your church, on the actions of your church, the obedience of your church, than what we are about to do just now. And so I pray that you would guide us in this, that you would give to us your Holy Spirit so that we might understand it rightly, so that we might diligently then put it into practice as your word, your living and active word, guides and directs us, helps us and defends us, guards us even, and provides to us through its application salvation as we recognize that your word is indeed your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us as we go. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew, chapter 25, beginning there in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. It's quite a passage we have before us to consider, isn't it? It's one that is filled with sobering things, things that very often we're happy to skip over or go around and perhaps not consider in its fullness. And while we're not going to be able to consider it in its fullness because there is much here, I do pray as we go along that we will see at least the primary points, the things that we really need to take away as we look at this passage. And we're going to do that and five parts loosely modeled after James Montgomery Boyce's treatment of this in the parables of Jesus, his book, The Parables of Jesus. The men's Bible study finished that not too long ago, and he presents five main points in this parable that we must see if we are going to understand it rightly, if we're going to put it then into practice rightly as we go along. So, those five points are this. First, there will be a day of reckoning for all people. Second, the judgment will not be based on faith only, but faith evidenced by works. Third, on the day of reckoning, all excuses will fail. Fourth, the day of reckoning will be surprising in at least two ways. And then fifthly, the decision rendered on the day of reckoning is final and eternal. So those are our 5 points. I will repeat them as we go along. First of all, there will be a day of reckoning for all people. All of us know what a day of reckoning looks like. All of us have had at least one type of exam in some way or another. And we think of different exams that we have, whether it's a college exam or a high school exam, whether it's math or English. In my particular career, if I can call it that, calling is a better word, there are licensure exams. We talked about this a little bit ago when Will Barron preached for us. There is a process through which we must go in order to be licensed to preach. For me, it was about 15 to 20 hours of written exams, not all in the same day, mind you, but spread over 5 different areas and 5 different days. I took about 15, 20 hours of written exams, and then there was a committee exam where I sat in front of 5 guys who had been in ministry and had been students for longer than I had been alive, and they questioned me about everything that I had written on those exams. And then I was examined on the floor of presbytery, where all of these others who, again, had been in ministry for longer than I'd been alive were able to ask me anything that they wanted to ask. 3 different steps in this whole process where there was examination after examination, where then a decision was rendered, a judgment was rendered as to my qualifications for ministry. And this is what is happening here. I had the benefit of knowing when. Those of us who are Christians, who are not Christians, when it comes to the judgment that is being spoken of here in Matthew 25, we don't know when. But what we do see is that there is a final judgment. When we see that there is going to be a reckoning for all people, we really do believe that there will be a reckoning for all people. Everyone one day will stand before the Lord, and a judgment will be rendered one way or the other. The description of that we have here is this separation between sheep and goats. Now, very often when we look at sheep and goats, we think for a moment, well, I think I'd rather be a goat than a sheep. Right? Strong, bit of a leader, doesn't really care what anybody else thinks, goes and does what it does just for the sake of doing it and the joy and the fun of it. Sheep, on the other hand, are timid and just a bit stupid, which maybe doesn't apply to all of us here, but if we're comparing ourselves to the wisdom and the knowledge of God, it certainly does. A far greater chasm than was ever seen between a shepherd and a sheep. But we've got these 2 descriptions, one that is a goat and one that is a sheep. These 2 groups, and they're separated. And those, of course, who are found righteous are those who are described as the sheep, set there on the place of honor and the place of acceptance on the right. And those who are unrighteous are the goats. Those are the ones that are set on the left, that place of judgment. And we see here that the sheep are the ones who will follow. The goats are the ones who will not. And there is a final, and as we'll see in our last point, there is an eternal judgment that is rendered to them. One of the things that we saw there in our Old Testament reading in Joel chapter 3 is this description, this foreshadowing, this promise that there will be a judgment on all people. You remember there, let me begin reading in verse 14 of Joel 3, if you still have your finger open there. Multitudes in the valley of decision. We talk about this valley of decision, but what is the valley of decision? The valley of decision is life. It is in this space of time that we have the ability to either say yes to the gospel or to say no to the gospel. And of course, we're only able to say yes as the Lord helps us and enlightens us. But this is the valley of decision, and there are multitudes there, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion. And this is where, as we're looking at this, we see just a tiny little picture of just how seriously we need to be taking this thought of there being a day of reckoning for all people. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. There's a marvelous thing here. The entire earth will tremble. Mountains will fall. The seas will collapse. There's nothing that will escape God's judgment. But God is a refuge for those who are his. He is one who, when we see the Lord, yes, we will see him high and lifted up, mighty and full of majesty, but we'll look at him and we'll say, that is my Father. Those of the goats will not say the same. So, first point, there will be a day of reckoning for all people. Secondly, then, as we go along, the judgment will not be based on faith only, but faith evidenced by works. And this is where many of us Protestant and particularly Reformed types are starting to squirm a little bit in our seats and say, whoa, 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 whoa. Sola fide. Is it not sola gratia? Is it not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, known through Scripture alone, all for the glory of God alone? Is this not what is ours by way of doctrine and faith and belief? Yes, let me clear that up right away. Salvation, justification, regeneration is something that is an act of God's free grace, not something that we earn, not something that we can go and do something to obtain. It's an act of God's free grace. Yes, salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, known through Scripture alone, all for the glory of God alone. But what we have here is this reminder to the one who is perhaps a little bit, if I can say this, too reformed, that there is also a requirement of our obedience. Yes, we rest in grace. Yes, we see that it is only faith, but faith evidenced by works. And it's one of the things that has perplexed many over the years. We look at this, and those in question here, the sheep and the goats, they are judged on account of their works. That's one of the primary points of the parable. That's one of the primary teachings that we draw from this passage, is that they are judged by their works. And so we remember, of course, that we must, as we look at, as we look at Scripture, we must understand all of Scripture and interpret it by other Scripture. And so we would not say, oh, well, this undermines the doctrine of faith alone, that Paul very quickly and eagerly and very, very deeply propounds there in Ephesians 2. We would not say that this undermines that at all. We would say that it comes right alongside it and fills it out, much like James does in chapter 2 of his letter, where there must be both. And so we see here that it's not works that has won the salvation, that has won the identity as sheep, nor is it works that has truly condemned, or the lack thereof, those who are described and identified as goats. That's not really what's going on. There is an evidence in these works, that points to where their heart is, that points to whether or not they have truly believed. And so what do we see here? Yes, salvation is by grace alone, but we must also, as we look at this, recognize that works are a required outworking of the work of salvation that God has done in us. If you don't have works, you're probably not really saved. We would not say that works gains your salvation or earns your salvation, but if your life has no evidence of obedience to the truth of God's word, then everyone around you would be right to question whether or not you really know Jesus. That's something that we ought to remind ourselves of. We see this happening in Galatians 5 as well, don't we, with the fruit of the Spirit? Having those characteristics doesn't make you a Christian. I know a lot of people who are very patient, who are kind, probably far more than I am. But I know for certain, because they have told me, that they have zero desire for anything to do with Christ. Some of the nicest people are destined for eternal punishment. So it's not that those things earn your salvation, but if you claim to be a Christian and bear none of those marks of the fruit of the Spirit, those around you would be within their rights to ask, are you really a Christian? And this is what we see happening here. Enough on that. When it comes to works and this passage has been used in some pretty terrible ways to twist what is the gospel. It's been used at times to say, well, look, it is works. It is how we interact with the culture. It is looking after the least of these that gains us entrance into the kingdom. And no, it's not. And so we need to see there's a balance here. There's something, and when we look at Scripture, almost always there's a balance, and we as human beings go either all the way that way or all the way the other way, and what we need to remember is that there is middle ground that is centered on the cross of Christ. And so we look at this and we say, no, this is not the social gospel where we earn our salvation and say that it is good works that are the social justice work of earning my salvation. No. That would be to miss the point entirely. At the same time, balancing that thought out, when we look at what we have presented here is if you have the gospel as central to who you are, you will serve the least of these. You will be the one who goes and sees everyone as an opportunity to serve Christ. You see the difference there? There's a difference in direction. There's a difference in position. There's a difference in seeing what is central. Is the cross central or social justice? Is the cross central or service? Is the cross central or works? See, works are a beautiful thing. In Revelation, we read that it is the good deeds of the saints that clothe the bride of Christ. The white linen, these are the good deeds of the saints. And we as good Reformed types often land in a place that's a bit unbalanced. And we don't give much merit to works at all. And one of the things that this passage tells us clearly is that there is merit, even necessity for works, not unto salvation, but as an evidence of the work that God has done in us. Let's carry on to the third item then. Third, on the day of reckoning, all excuses will fail. Excuses and explanations. These are two things that we often give in synonymity to one another, but they're not necessarily the same, excuses and explanations. You guys know my boy Tony. He's a piece of work. And not too long ago, and this has happened multiple times, and now we know, now we know what's happening. But not too long ago, they've got their little table where they eat with their little chairs. And it was lunchtime, and I said, Tony, go sit down. And he wasn't sitting down. I said, Tony, go sit down. And he wasn't sitting down. And so finally went over to him, took him by the arm, pushed him toward the chair, said, Tony, it's time to sit down. He said, Dada, I need a diaper change. I got you, kid. I understand now why you're not sitting down. Because he had something that had to happen before. That wasn't an excuse. That wasn't something where he was rejecting my authority. It wasn't something where he was saying, I am willfully disobeying you. But he recognized that there was something that needed to happen before the thing that I was needing and wanting him to do. And what we have here is not an explanation from those who have rejected the call to serve, but an excuse. And there's a big difference between these two. Much like we saw last week in the parable of the talents, where that third servant who had been entrusted with the one talent, he gave an excuse that for the reason that he put the money in the ground. It wasn't an explanation. He said, I know that what I did wasn't what you wanted me to do, because I knew who you are. He started throwing all these excuses out. And then much the same, those who have been set aside as the goats, you see there beginning in verse 41, what did they say? Well, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you sick? When did we see you in prison? We never saw you. This thought of an excuse. There is no excuse that will stand on the day of reckoning. Nothing. Absolutely nothing will stand when the Lord calls you before his throne and asks, why did you not believe in my name? Well, you know, I've actually got a really good story for this one. Hang on just a second. Let me see if I can think one up. There's no excuse, however valid you or I might think it will be or could be, no excuses will stand on the day of reckoning. And this is a sobering thing. It's a cautioning thing, isn't it? We're a people of excuses. I would wager good money that there is not a single person in this room that has not made some sort of maybe not so quite true excuse about something at one point in your life. We've all done it. We all excuse our actions. Why? Because, well, either we don't think that what's required of us is really all that necessary, or we think we know better. And neither of those is true when it comes to the gospel. We don't know better. And what is required of us, belief in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it really is required of us. No excuses will fail on the day of reckoning. No blame shifting. It'll be you as an individual standing before the judgment seat of the God of the universe. We would do well on occasion to consider just how serious of a thing that is. Our fourth point then, the day of reckoning will be surprising. Perhaps some of you have tried to throw a surprise birthday party or other celebration, but it's a lot of fun to surprise people. And sometimes it goes well, sometimes it goes poorly. I'm not a huge fan of surprises. Sometimes I am. It really depends on how much they put me out. If it's something where it really disrupts the schedule that I have, I don't care how good your intentions are, I'm not a huge fan of the surprise that you're bringing because I had plans. Other people love surprises. And getting a surprise birthday party or something of that nature is just the most wonderful thing that you could do for them. And on the day of reckoning, everyone is going to be surprised. So if you've missed out on some surprises in your life on this side of eternity, don't worry, you've got another one coming. Not just for those who are goats, but for those who are sheep as well. Did you notice that? So first of all, we need to recognize, as we see in, verse 13 of this same chapter, where you see the end of the parable on the virgins, the 10 virgins, no one knows the day or the hour. So that's surprise number one for everybody, the timing of it all. But there's also a surprise for everybody on the content of it all. Did you notice that? First, when it comes to the sheep, they're addressed first in this parable. The Lord says to them, great job, guys. You were faithful. You fed the hungry. You fed me when I was hungry. You clothed me when I was naked. You visited me in prison. You helped me when I was sick. And what was their reaction? It wasn't, yeah, I remember that. It was so good. I just did a marvelous job of serving you, didn't I? No. Their response is, when? When did we see you naked? When did we see you hungry, sick, etc.? They're surprised just as much as the goats. And that's when the Lord says to them, every single time you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. See, there's that surprise. And that's a marvelous, delightful surprise, a joyful surprise. And then on the other side, there's the surprise of the goats. Those who have not believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. those who have not in their works evidenced their salvation. They too are surprised. When did we see you and not clothe you? When did we not visit you in prison? And Jesus then brings in this condemning comment and judgment. Every time you did not do it, you did not do it to one of the least of these. You did not do it to me. I wonder how much our lives would change if we went through life with that posture, recognizing that all of our actions and non-actions are either for or not for Christ. Think about that. Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing? A glorious, majestic, delightful thing if God's church always acted with that in mind. It would change our interactions with others, that's for sure. Many of you can already think of how some of your relationships would immediately change if you and that other person, and of course it's mostly on that other person, right? No. But if everybody in the church of God interacted with one another as though they were interacting with Christ. We see here, I think, one of the best pictures of the invisible versus the visible church. A lot of those who were in the goat camp, they were really surprised that they weren't in with the sheep. And there are a lot of folks in the church who are going to be really surprised on the day of reckoning that they are not part of the kingdom. In Matthew 7, we see there, what is it, verses 21 through 23, the same thought where there are going to be those who come to Jesus and say, hey, I'm one of yours. He's going to say, I don't know who you are, but we did all these things. We healed the sick. We proclaimed your name, etc., etc., etc. He's going to say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It's the same thing that is given by way of final judgment to those who have neglected serving the least of these. Final point then, the decision rendered on the day of reckoning is final and eternal. One of the TV shows that has always been interesting to me is that show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? One, because it's very revealing of the heart of man. Two, because a lot of those questions are really, really interesting and you get all these bits of trivia that get stuck in your head. There's that little bit after they ask a question and someone gives their answer. And then they ask the next question, is that your final answer? And they say, final answer. And there's this one guy who was asked a question, something along the lines of, which one, it was like the $200 question, one of the first questions, which one of these is the biggest, a leopard, a horse, an elephant, or the moon? And he said, elephant, final answer. And everyone just started gasping and chuckling. And then he looked back, well, the moon, of course, but he'd said final answer. There was no going back. It was game over. This is the judgment. There's a final day. You can't go back. There is no second chance. When we see this judgment and the decision that is rendered on that day, it is final and it is eternal. And you don't know when you're going to be called to account. Remember that bit from before? Don't know the day or the hour, whether it's Christ returning or you dying or me dying. We don't know, but our decision now is something that is eternal. It is final. There is no going back and saying, well, you know what, Lord, now that I know better, can you give me a second chance? There is no room for that in God's economy. And we're going to be all of us without excuse as we stand before the judgment throne. When we look back at verses 21 and 23, we see this thought where there is given to those servants of the master who have been entrusted with these talents. The first two, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the judgment that was eternal and final. And then the judgment that's given in verse 30, let's see, where is it? There in verse 30, to the one who was unfaithful with the talents. What happened to him? He was cast out into utter darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. And then we see here in verses 37 through 39 and then verse 44, there's all this thought, this response, and the reward that is given to the ones who have obeyed, and the reward, or the punishment rather, that is given to those who have not obeyed. And so I ask you today, have you considered lately the state of your soul? Have you really stopped? Life is busy, isn't it? Oy, more and more, every single day, more things seem to be happening and calling for our time and attention, and we get pulled this way and that way. How often do we stop and think, is my soul right with God? Today's a good day for it. Tomorrow's not a good day, ever. Today is the day to ask, where is my soul as it falls in line or does not fall in line with what Christ has given to us? This is a marvelous thing. Yes, it's sobering. Yes, there's a bit of a stillness in the air as we consider these things. But here's the good part. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, from before time began, made a plan of salvation and redemption. And that plan has been offered to everybody in this room. And if you think that you're going to show up on the judgment day and say, well, I never understood or heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, think again, unless you get out these doors really quick, because here it is. If you know Jesus Christ, you know these truths. The God of the universe, the creator of all, from before time began, set in place, and then began and put into action this plan to redeem mankind by doing what? By sending his son, Jesus Christ, his only begotten son, to live a perfect life after having been born as a man, incarnate, 100% God, 100% man. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as we affirm every single Sunday in the Apostles' Creed. He lived a sinless life, was then condemned by Pontius Pilate for you and for me, for our sins. But he didn't stay dead after he was crucified on the cross. In being crucified, he took the punishment of our sins. God turned his back on his own son because of the love that he set on us from before time began. And then Christ arose, victorious over sin and death forever. And this is why we're talking about this at Easter time. It's a little ways away, and we've got Easter. We celebrate this marvelous resurrection of Christ. But have you lived out the resurrection to the least of these? And what is our part in this? Well, as we talked about under point number two, it is to delight in and accept the grace of Jesus Christ that is ours by faith alone, in Christ alone, who we understand and know through Scripture alone, all for the glory of God alone. You've heard the gospel. What are you going to do with it? When we look at what is required of us, we see that yes, it's a lot, but it's worth it. There is nothing, there is no cost, there is no sacrifice that we make that comes even close to the benefit that we receive in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what we remember as we participate in the Lord's Supper, is it not? When we come to the Lord's table, we recognize what Christ has done for us. His body was broken, his blood was shed so that in him we might have life. And by partaking of these elements, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are those who have communion with Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's not often that we say blood is a beautiful thing, but the blood of Christ is. Because we know he didn't stay there, but he rose so that in him we might have life. So go home today. Read through Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And ask yourself, if I were to evaluate my own life day to day, would I be one described as a goat, not doing these things unto the least of these, or as a sheep, faithful to bear out the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have called us and enabled us to know you, to delight in you, to obey you even. And you have, in your marvelous grace, equipped us and even prepared good works for us to walk in. And so we recognize that none of this is of our own merit or ability, but all of this is of your grace. And yet, you have called us to pursue with our whole hearts obedience to you. And so while we never look at, and I pray that you would guard us from ever doing this, looking at good works as a source of salvation, I pray that you will help us to see good works as an evidence of salvation, as our hearts and our minds and our bodies are so filled with gratitude for what you have done that we cannot help but show to others the grace that you have shown to us. Guide us in this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would take your bulletins, our corporate confession of sin, followed by a personal confession of sin, is what comes to us now. When we corporately confess, we are not saying that this is a recondemnation of ourselves. We're not saying that we're taking our Bibles or these words and beating ourselves over the head with them, but we are saying that we haven't arrived yet. We haven't yet become perfectly like Christ, but we're getting there. And there is then also not just a time for us to recognize our shortcomings and sins as a body of believers, but also personally, as individuals, after our corporate confession of sin. So let's pray our corporate confession of sin together. Our gracious Father and King, we praise you for being righteous in your judgments and generous with your grace. We confess that we often fail to show your kindness to those around us. We sin by withholding mercy and love. We fall short in serving you when we choose to not serve others. Forgive us for our sins, we ask. Help us to serve the least of these as though we are serving you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Joel 3:16, portion of our Old Testament reading, we read these words: "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. And those who have looked to the name of the Lord as their refuge will find refuge in him." Be encouraged by these words. And at this time, I'll ask the elders to join me around the table as we prepare the Lord's Supper.